The wise men said, there's nothing new under the sun. When he observed life and he saw that the rivers flow into the seas, and then the seas give up the water and it recycles, he sees the sun rise and set. He sees men born and men die. And life is a continuous cycle. As he explored that, he was really thinking about it from the standpoint, it was kind of a monotonous thing if you look at life just from the standpoint of what this life is. What is life then all about? Nothing new under the sun. I would like to say also that when you consider the theories and the teachings of man in reference to religious things, that there's nothing new under the sun. And someone comes along and they think they've learned some bright new idea and they're super intelligent and they've discovered a Bible truth that people have not known before. And really what they're probably embracing is some kind of era that has been taught a long time before they ever lived. They've not learned something new. It's just simply a recycling of old kinds of era. A few years ago, they came out with a phrase called Neo-Calvinism. If you don't know what that means, Neo is a Greek word that simply means new. So what was there new about it? There was nothing new. It was just simply the old Calvinism dressed up in different clothes. And in fact, if you trace the era, it goes back beyond Calvin to Augustine. And this goes many, many years ago. And probably did not originate with Augustine, but he's the one noted more for the teachings of John Calvin, and in our present time, Calvinism itself. And I say all of that to say that really in reference to the problems and issues that we have, that there are none of these things that are really new. And if we're not careful and we're not aware of things that are taking place, then a new generation comes along that does not understand some principles. And they will embrace the old era as though they think it's something new and exciting, or they see no danger in it, not being aware of the controversy and the arguments and debates and things that took place by which people came to understand through a very clear and precise examination what the Bible had to say. And we have become involved in a series of lessons that actually are interrelated in lots of ways on the subject of institutionalism or liberalism or modernism in churches of Christ. And what is happening now is not something new. In fact, it's been in the development stages for a long period of time. And men have embraced now the extremes as they've gone along, and they've accepted one thing and that opened the door for something else and they embraced it. So it's not a wonder that coming out of colleges like ACU, in this year's lectureship, you find a very modernistic approach to Scripture and an ecumenical movement concept that really makes Churches of Christ nothing more than a denomination among denominations. We've made reference to some things that happened. And really what happened at ACU this past year and the things that have come out of that lectureship were nothing new. They were introduced in 1995 in the area by a lecture or a sermon that was delivered by Mike Cope at the Highland Church in Abilene. And he called for the very same things that now in this year ACU has called for. Things like ceasing the elite sectarian behavior and also accepting those as brethren who are members of different denominations. And asking those people who are members of denominations to forgive us of our sins, especially the sin in which we said they were not saved. Now that is just over a period of time, and men have now accepted what was first promoted several years before that. Or something that says we must not say we have the truth, but that we are on a journey, a spiritual journey, just as our brethren in denominations are on a spiritual journey. And that we should have fellowship with all who say they believe in Jesus. We should follow the example of brave reformers who ask denominational preachers to share pulpits with them in religious events. And also that we should continue to say that baptism is important, but that it is not essential for salvation. We should recognize that there are many non-immersed believers who are saved. How did this college get there? How is it that many churches of Christ are now at that point in time in which they are really nothing more than a denomination? I would say to you that Max Licato and the church with which he's affiliated, and now the satellite churches that are being affiliated with him and his church, did not happen by accident. It's been over a period of time and a very planned procedure and accepting it step by step, being very careful not to introduce modernistic practices too fast, but just in a gradual way so people accept them. And now what has happened is the introduction of instrumental music into worship, women in places of leadership, and the last thing that's come out, I don't know whether you're aware of this, but they're going to have services now on Saturday because the church has gotten so big they cannot accommodate everybody on Sunday. So they're going to shift some of the services to Saturday. And in their minds, that's all right. Don't have to worship on Sunday as the Scripture teaches. This is not something that's new. In fact, it's been in the process of development for some 50 or 60 years. And it started with things that seemed to be somewhat innocent. And in your lifetime, I say to you younger people, as you live, you're going to see that there are going to be recycling of particular issues and problems and error that's going to come along. And I address this topic in the series of lessons for two reasons, to establish its relevance. First of all, because we have a younger generation that has come along that is not aware of the principles involved in those particular discussions and issues and problems. They don't understand the era. Well, I think we've learned the terminology. Our younger people know the nomenclature, what to say, and that you're supposed to be opposed to some things, and this is right, but they don't understand the principles. And I think we need to go back and restudy it to understand the principles of what's right and wrong in institutionalism and modernism, liberalism. But something that is of equal value, if not of greater importance, is the fact that there are people who have been associated and affiliated and a part of some of the very modernistic liberal churches of Christ. And they're waking up to something and they say, something is wrong here. This is not like it used to be. And the preaching we hear is not like preaching from the Bible. But they don't know where to go for answers. They don't know exactly what's wrong. They know something is wrong, but they don't know what's wrong. And I say that we need to understand the principles by which we can help them so they do not get swept away into digression, into error, because souls are very important. Our study this morning is going to focus upon how a congregation or congregations collect and distribute funds. In fact, in the controversy over the past 50 or 60 years, a lot of that controversy has focused upon that because it is through the collection of funds that a congregation acts as a group. So what is the congregation's responsibility? What work is the congregation to be involved in? And that is a legitimate concern, and so we're going to address that in our study this morning. The great portion of the issues that talked about that particular problem understood that the Scripture addresses how the collection is to be collected. There really was never much controversy about the authority for a collection in reference to it being a freewill offering of the saints, of the members. I remember when I was about 16 years old, sitting in a world history class taught by Mr. Matthews. You don't know Mr. Matthews. He was about the driest teacher. And you talk about selecting the wrong man to teach history. He was the wrong man to teach history. He made me hate history. I never did have an appreciation for history. Now, I've learned to appreciate it more as I studied the Bible and Bible history. But in the process of one study, and I don't know how it came up, you couldn't talk about it now times. But we got to talking about the collection and how a congregation or a church was to raise funds. And he just didn't have any problem about churches. He was a member of the Methodist Church. He didn't have a problem about anything the Methodist Church wanted to do. And so when we talked about those things, and I was just a 16-year-old, and I mentioned a passage like 1 Corinthians 16 and some other passages, he just thought that was absurd. But brethren, for all these years, have not really had a problem about how collections are to be collected. The controversy has focused upon how the collection is to be distributed. What is authorized in reference to the congregation to do? What is its work to do? So we're going to be addressing what is actually described in Scripture as a treasuring up, or in the King James, store up, and a distribution. We have used a word like the word treasury, which is an accommodative term. And it comes about as a consequence of the fact that if you treasure something up, or if you're in the process of laying something aside, the inconsequence of that is a treasury. And that's an appropriate way to describe the collected funds of a congregation to be used by that congregation. So let's talk first of all about the Scripture in reference to making distinction between that which belongs to me as an individual or to you as an individual, a private possession, and that which belongs to the congregation, that which is stored up as a consequence of members of their free will offering and giving back to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2, which is the passage that was read in the beginning this morning, reading from the New King James Version, it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." Now, whatever Paul is talking about is obviously something that he had already given order to the churches of Galatia, and he also is putting it in the imperative sense that you are to do this too. What are they to do? Upon the first day of the week, that's what we know as Sunday, "Let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Laying by in store is the word that we talked about that means treasuring up. Laying by in store. What does he mean by that? Some translation I read some time ago translated this, "Let each one of you lay by in store at home." And it injected those words, that prepositional phrase, which is an interpretation and not a translation. The laying by in store and the treasuring up is that of setting aside the money in which we have said, here is the amount that we're going to set aside for the storing up process. Now, if this was done at home, I want you to think with me carefully. Why did they do it on the first day of the week? You could have done it any time. But he says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. And then a second question comes to mind, that if that was done at home, that is, the people were to take in their homes and set aside a certain money at home, and it was done on the first day of the week, which really doesn't make much sense. But the second question that comes to mind is, how does that fit what Paul says, that there be no gatherings when I come? Because obviously, there's going to have to be a gathering when he comes. Here is all this money that people have set aside at home, in their homes, and on the first day of the week. Couldn't do it some other time. It's on the first day of the week. But then when Paul came, they're going to have another collection. All the people now are going to have to take their money, and they're going to collect it and treasure it up in some other fashion. And that doesn't make any sense either. But modernists, trying to get away from the idea of the congregation and its resources and treasuring up a resource that the congregation may do the work that it's supposed to do spiritually, inject this idea in there and try to make it fit when it doesn't make any sense at all in the context. But let's introduce another passage. And that is in Acts, the 5th chapter, verse 1 down to verse 5. Now I'm going to introduce this and connect it with another passage just that it follows from or flows from in the 4th chapter. But listen carefully now at the wording that Luke uses in describing an event. And it's really a byproduct of what is taking place with Ananias and Sapphira. But there are some very important terms that are used here by Luke. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. That connects back to the previous verses in the latter part of chapter 4. There are people who had possessions. They sold the possessions. They brought the price of it, laid it down at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira had a possession. They sold a possession. But then it says they kept back part of the price. He did. His wife also being privy, that is, that she was in agreement, she knew what was taking place, being privy to it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Listen carefully now, because something is taking place that was not proper. It was not right. And the implication is that they took a part of the price of the land, laid it at the apostles' feet, and left the impression that that was all of it. And I say that's a necessary implication because of what Peter accuses them of. He says in verse 4, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now, there are the expressions that are very important. While it remained, wasn't it yours? Yes, somebody says, well, everything belongs to God. Everything I've got, that's true. But you see, God has allowed us as stewards over His affairs to take care of these things. And He's entrusted these things to us. And these things are ours to use. They belong to us. They belong to me as an individual. My house belongs to me. Though in the final analysis, it's not going to make any difference when I die. When the Lord comes back, it's all going to be gone anyway. So it's His. He made it. He created all these things. But He gives it to me to use for a while. It's mine. Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? That says, you had the power to choose and the right to choose about how to use it. And the point is that God did not require them to give all of the price of the land. Didn't require it at all. But they gave a part, evidently, that was a representation as though they had given the whole. And Peter says, you've not lied to men, you've lied to God. Ananias died as a consequence of that. Sapphira also was called in later. Did you sell the land for so much? Again, there's the implication. Yeah, so much. Private to what was taking place. She wasn't ignorant. She was in agreement. She also died. Now, the chapter division here is a little unfortunate because the real thought about the selling possession ties back into chapter 4, beginning in verse 33, about the disciples which had things which he possessed were not his own, but they had all things common. And great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace or favor was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. One particular case, Joseph, who was by the apostles named Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. A Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then you have the particular case of Ananias and Sapphira. In the same context, disciples having lands, sold them, houses, sold them. And I don't think they deprived themselves of existence. This is something evidently that they had, that they could spare. And they sold these things that those who did not have could be taken care of. A lot to do with how they looked at their brethren and the needs of the brethren, how they looked at their possessions as not being as important as the needs of the brethren. Ananias and Sapphira didn't see it that way. But notice now the importance of the terms that we've used here. Here were possessions sold, brought, and laid at the apostles' feet. And now it's no longer theirs. No longer theirs. At the apostles' feet, under the jurisdiction, under the direction of the apostles. And there was a distribution made from what was being stored up. And while a person had a possession, it was his. And when he sold it, it was still in his own power. But the implication is that when it has come, when it is brought before the apostles and laid at their feet, it's no longer yours. There is a distinction between that which belongs to a group and that which belongs to a private individual. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, let's look at a context where Paul is talking about the enrollment of widows indeed, and the qualifications given for those widows. And as a distinction that he makes quite clear between what an individual is responsible to do and what a church is to do, which again says that here are things that belong to a congregation and here are things that belong to an individual. First of all, in chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "Honor widows that are widows indeed." In verse 4, "But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn to show piety at home, and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God." In verse 5, "Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplication and prayers night and day." And he goes on and describes the widow indeed, how that she is to be a certain kind of person and she's to have acted in a certain way toward the saints. In verse 9, he says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number." Literally, it means be enrolled for the permanent care from the congregation. "Under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man," etc. And now look down at verse 16. "If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed." Now, there is an ongoing responsibility that the church has toward those who are widows indeed, and the widows indeed described as he's talking about here. They are enrolled in a number, and obviously at a time when without the benefits that we have with Social Security or retirement, they didn't have those things. And a woman who was left desolate without her husband, maybe like this, older, she didn't have any way of taking care of herself. And so as a Christian who had lived a life of faithfulness, who had ministered as he describes here, she was enrolled for the permanent care of the congregation. That could not be done unless there were resources to do that. But he clearly differentiates between a man and a woman who believes and their obligation that the church or congregation not be charged, that it may take care of those who are the permanent responsibilities. They needed food on a day-by-day basis. But clearly the Scripture distinguishes between what belongs to the individual and that which belongs to a congregation. I want to make an observation. I want you to listen very carefully, and I want you to analyze it. Without a distribution in mind, there is no reason for a collection. Now, what I mean by that certainly there is a command to lay by in store, but that's not the end in itself. There is the laying by in store or the treasuring up in order that a distribution may be made. I think I've seen churches sometimes. They're so concerned about the giving, so concerned about the treasuring up, and they have thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of dollars in the treasury, and don't do anything with it. I say to you that they're unscriptural. They're doing that which is unauthorized. Because the point of the treasuring up is not just to have a treasury. The treasuring up is that which is designed for a distribution. And so there are responsibilities that a congregation has, and therefore it must have a treasuring up or storing up by which it may perform that. But if all the congregation is doing is collecting funds and not making the distribution, it's unscriptural. It's wrong. And I think great care should be exercised about that. Treasuring up, Yes, 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2. Laying by in store. Distribution? Yes, also responsible. Distribution was made unto those who were the needy in Acts the 4th chapter. How is the collection collected? For 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2, you have a time. And that's the reason I said it's absurd to think of the idea of laying this by in store at home if it's to be done on the first day of the week. It doesn't make any sense. The time in which a collection is collected is on the first day of the week. If you were to ask me, why did Paul say that? I would answer, though he does not answer. I would answer that the Scriptures, in the way in which you would interpret what was taking place in the assembling of the saints, that it was on the first day of the week. And so that's the appropriate time, therefore, and the authorized time for the saints when they have assembled on the first day of the week to make a collection of the saints, to treasure up and to lay by in store. Who? One of the things that we make clear here in this congregation is that when we have a collection, we do not ask for people who are not a part of this congregation to participate in that. We do not expect our guests to be those who share. We do not go out into the world, in the community, trying to beg for money and to raise a collection. It's our obligation. It's the responsibility of the members here. This is what we are supposed to do, that we might do our work together as a congregation. But also in this context, we find an answer in reference to the amount. It's got to be exactly 15% of your total income. Have you gone to sleep? It doesn't say that. What it says is, upon the first day of the week, lay by in store, as God has prospered him. I don't know how much you prosper. I have no idea. I might have a general idea about some of you, but I don't know. But when God looks at you and when you look to God and God tells you about your giving, your laying by in store, your share, your part of that, He says, do it as you've been prospered. He doesn't set an amount. There might be some guidelines. People have talked about the guidelines, like the tithing of the Old Testament, but God does not require tithing. That was an Old Testament practice, particularly designed for the sustenance of the Levitical priesthood. We have no Levitical priesthood. The design of tithing was for their care, for their well-being, for their sustenance. God does not command tithing. That 10%, and actually they gave far more than that, but the 10% by which the tribe was preserved. Nothing in the New Testament about that. In 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 6 and verse 7, let's listen to what he said there. He's talking about the same contribution. You see, the letter, the 2 Corinthian letter, was written just a short time after that. And he was admonishing them and encouraging them to have this ready when he came. And again, that says that if this was done at home, then he's still going to have to spend some time going about from house to house trying to collect it. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. He's talking about the blessings of God that come as a consequence of each person giving. In verse 7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And there you have the information in which God addresses the amount. It's really your choice to make. It's made based on how much you prosper. It should be made based upon the fact that I want to do the things that relate to God's affairs first in my finances. I'm going to take care of that first. That's the way we should approach it. I wonder sometimes, and I'm going to be a little personal, and you take it personally. I don't mind. I wonder sometimes that if we do not keep increasing in reference to our income, but when was the last time you increased in reference to your laying by in store? That's a self-analysis question. May it be said, in this process of collecting the collection. That whatever an individual may do to raise funds, the congregation may also do to raise funds. Now, there's a reason for the question. Think with me. There has been a statement that's floated around for a long time. It's a human proverb designed to make an argument that really is a false argument. And the human proverb says, whatever the individual may do, the congregation may also do. It sounds good. And by that, brethren, have justified a lot of things. So I pose the question now from the standpoint not of the distribution of the congregation's resources, but of the collecting of the congregation's resources. Again, examine the proverb. Whatever an individual may do in raising resources, making income for himself, the congregation may also do. If that is not true, in reference to the collection of the collection, the raising of funds by the congregation, then why is it true in the distribution of the collected funds? It's not true. Now, if a person accepts that, he goes the extra step that we find in modernism. The controversy that I had with Mr. Matthews in the history class, I use that specifically for a reason. Because denominations for years have had no problem with involving churches, their denominations, in businesses. One of the biggest, richest churches that you can find in all the world is the Catholic Church. What's happened is that they have tremendous holdings and resources and land values. They're involved in all kinds of businesses. They actually involve themselves in gambling, which is illegal, but the government just kind of overlooks that. It's just not that big a deal. But they make resources on gambling. Bingo. And other denominations have also been involved and are very good at business practices. Now, if it makes no difference about how a church raises funds, then you could use that human proverb. Whatever an individual may do to raise funds, a congregation may also do. And if that human proverb is true, it means it doesn't matter how you raise funds. That takes direct issue with the passages like we read in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, of laying by in store as God has prospered, free will offering of members. That's the only authority you have for the treasuring up the collection of funds to be used by the congregation. And again, if it doesn't make any difference about how we collect funds, then I would suggest that we can make a lot of money by putting up a convenience store right down here by the road, and especially selling lottery tickets. Now, if other denominations or if denominations can do that to raise revenue, then why can't we? Somebody said, well, that's too extreme, too far out. Well, I don't see much difference in principle. There is no difference in principle. So there are many religious groups that have no qualms about how a collection is collected or how a congregation or a church raises revenue because they don't think about it in terms like that. Whatever justifies the end is necessary to do it. But since we are a people dedicated to doing things by the authority of the Lord, then we look at Scripture to learn how the collection is collected. And if the Scripture regulates how the collection is collected, it must also regulate how the collection is distributed. If not, why not? Why one and not the other? And I think that that's very true. Now, I'm going to open a door and chase a rabbit for just a moment, and you listen to me carefully, and I'm going to close the door. Up on the first day of the week, did you know that denominational preachers have no problem with understanding that means every first day of the week? Have you ever thought about why they have no problem with that? And it all just light up like a light bulb in your head. The reason that when they read a passage like 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, up on the first day of the week, and they say, that means every first day of the week, Take a collection. In fact, do it sometimes special during a meeting. And if you don't get enough the first time, pass the collection plate again. It's what they used to do where I grew up, some of the denominational churches in Burnet. Well, the reason they don't have a problem with that is because they understand their income is based upon that. If they don't have the resources coming in, and every Sunday, in fact, they go beyond that to teaching tithing and also pledge cards because they want to make sure it's kind of a coercion enforcing. Once you sign up for this thing and you say, I'm going to give, they're going to give it because they've got to get it out of there. Now, if they can understand how 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 means every first day of the week, why can't they understand Acts 20 and 7 when the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread? That means every first day. That's just extra. That's just extra. Now, we'll close that door and we'll come back to our point. What I want to talk with you about in the second segment of this lesson is the distribution, or why is the collection collected and how is it to be distributed. The first part, we've talked about the collection and how it is authorized to do that, what's involved in it. And then we want to talk about how it is distributed, again, by the authority of Scripture. So that's the second part of this lesson. And what we're going to look at in that is some passages, like how the collection was used for the benevolence of those who were saints. And then we're going to talk about churches as they use their resources to support preachers. And then congregations as they also use their resources, obviously, to take care of those who were widows indeed. And that was a necessary ongoing process, which required an ongoing collection to take care of the ongoing process and distribution. And then finally, we're going to talk about the difference between congregation buying a service from an organization or donating to an organization. Again, what's the relevance of this? Why do we spend time talking about something? And for the older people, they understand this. Two reasons. First of all, because our younger people need to understand not just the terms that are used, that they're opposed to a sponsoring church and they're opposed to institutions supported by congregations, without understanding the principle. You need to understand what the Scripture says about this. If not, you're going to repeat the era that was embraced 50 and 60 years ago, now that has come to bloom in a full-blown apostasy from truth. Churches are becoming nothing more than denominations, churches of Christ. Second, we should care a lot about the souls of those who are involved in congregations like that, who don't know where to look, who are looking for answers, who say something is wrong, something is happening here that we don't understand, we don't know what to do about it. It's not the way it should be. And if we're not able to reach them, they'll be swept away by that digression. So certainly it is something that we need to understand and we need to talk about. And that's the reason for the lessons that we've been developing as a whole series that relate one to another and then are also dependent upon each other in the whole process of the study. We've not addressed this morning the gospel of Christ, that is, from the standpoint. We've addressed it from the standpoint of the authority of Jesus Christ and what He wants His people to do in reference to how they act in groups and their work. We've not talked about the gospel from the standpoint of how men are saved by it. That's not been the intent of this lesson. But I would not close the lesson without offering to you, any of you in the assembly who are not Christians, who are not members of the body of Christ, who have not known the salvation in Jesus Christ, and who have not become a part of God's family. There is to be a beginning. It's likened unto a new birth. Those of you who have children, babies born in your family, you understand the birth process. And the Bible uses this figure in describing how you get into the family of God. You're born into the family. You're born by water and spirit. Jesus addressed Nicodemus about that. You're born as you hear the gospel of Christ. It's planted as a seed in your heart. And it begins to produce and bring life if you'll allow it, if your heart is a good and honest heart. And if you, in hearing the gospel, will believe in Jesus as the Son of God and repent from your sins, You can be baptized this morning and be raised from baptism as a new creature, clean and pure, and all your sins forgiven, to begin a new and different kind of life. And you have a family. You have people who love you, who care about you as a brother, who will give themselves for your well-being, who will support and encourage and help you in any way they can. That's what we are here. We're a family of people who love and care about each other. Won't you be a part of the family by being born again? You can be. We'll help you. But you have to make the choice. Won't you come as we stand and sing this elected song?